Genesis chapter 39, the first book of the Bible, 39 chapters in. Today we get back to Joseph after looking at Judah last week. We were in chapter 38. That's the story of Judah and Tamar. We continue to see this family line of Jesus. We continue to see the bad choices that this family continues to make and seemingly always wanting to run away from the promises of God instead of running to the promises of God. Yet we still see God use them, still using this crazy messed up family. And I hope that so far as we've been going through this together, you've seen just God's grace very evident in the midst of it. And we'll continue to see that even this morning, I hope. If you remember last week, the story of Judah and Tamar, I told you that it's easy to compare last week's story to what we're going to see today in Genesis 39. And so hopefully today you will see that that is true with the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. The difference is Judah made bad decisions consistently up until the very end where he seemed to repent and do what was right. Today, Joseph is going to make a lot of correct decisions, a lot of good decisions. Now, we would assume that because Joseph is making good decisions, that everything is going to work out for him. But we're going to see that that's not true. That's not actually what happens. That's not what takes place. One of the hardest things to do when preaching narrative, which is what this is, it's a narrative story, is to stay centered on the purpose and point of what is trying to be driven home. It's very easy to go into some other directions, which we will do a little bit, but hopefully we will not lose the focus, the main point. And the main point this morning that we are to see and what we really see throughout the life of Joseph is that God is with Joseph. God is with Joseph in good, God is with Joseph in bad. And that really is the thrust. That is the whole point that is to be made. And again, that's not going to be the only point that we focus on this morning, but it is the main point. So I want to get that out there. We'll read chapter 39. We will read it in sections, similar to like we did last week. Look at each section, and then at the end, hopefully see what God has for us in this. So Genesis chapter 39, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read the first part all the way to the first part of 6. It says, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer over his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had and in his house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. So we get to verse 1 of chapter 39. And it really reads the exact same as the end of chapter 37. And so we're picking the story back up from when Joseph had been sold into slavery. And then at the very end of chapter 37, it says, and they sold him to Potiphar. And now we pick that back up here. We learn this. Joseph was sold to an Egyptian named Potiphar, that he was also captain of the guard. There really isn't much known about what that fully means, being captain of the guard. But it is assumed that he would have been the one in charge of the prison. He would have been in charge of punishing those who would disobey Pharaoh, or maybe people were trying to go after Pharaoh. It would be his task and his job to protect Pharaoh, to make sure that that didn't happen, that that didn't take place. And so this would be a very important person, a very important position within Egypt, given all kinds of authority. That's who Joseph now is with. We can also assume because of his position and because of what his job entailed, there's a high likelihood Potiphar wasn't the nicest guy. wasn't necessarily somebody you would want to hang out with and be with. This was now Joseph's life. This was his master. And so we read this in verse 1, but then we get to verse 2. And as I said, this is the focal point. This is the main point and the most important verse in this passage. Because in verse 2, it says, the Lord was with Joseph. So all the bad that he's experienced in his life, remember, around 17 years old or so, good life, dad's favorite, right? Father's favorite, has good things in store, goes to check on his brothers, they throw him in a pit, they sell him, and now his lot in life is slavery. So from good life to a horrible position, now being in the house of this man, and we see in verse 2, the Lord is with him. A lot of us, if we have faced that situation and faced those circumstances, would be saying the exact opposite. We'd be saying, I don't think the Lord's with me anywhere. God, where are you? What is going on? But we're assured here that the Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord allowed Joseph to prosper, it says, in everything that he did. And we do need to know that this is a work of the Lord. This is God doing this in Joseph's life. This is not something based on Joseph. This is not based on his skill. This is not based necessarily on his likability, right? No, the Bible tells us the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord allowed Joseph to prosper in everything and anything he did. Now, Potiphar, being a smart man, it seems, notices this. He notices Joseph. He notices the success that Joseph seems to have. And being a shrewd man, Potiphar decides, let's bring Joseph aboard and give him some more authority. And again, he noticed, everything I give to Joseph seems to work. So much so that he eventually allows him to be in charge of the whole house. And this proves to be a very wise move. Seems to be a smart move on behalf of Potiphar because it says, again, everything Joseph does succeeds. God had his hand on Joseph, and he had his hand in a very special way on Joseph that allowed him such favor and such success. And as it says there at the end, eventually Potiphar trusts him with everything. His whole house. So much so that Potiphar's like, I don't have to worry about anything. I don't have to worry about a thing. Joseph's got it under control. Complete trust. Now, I think what we have the tendency to do is to read this and start to think, well, look, there, Joseph just has a great life. He's being blessed with everything, just great success. You need to remember this. He is still a slave. He does not have freedom. There's not freedom in his life. He is owned by another, Potiphar. That is still his lot in life. So let's continue on and see what continues to happen. It says, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. We see an issue is coming in the house. There is a fight taking place that Joseph has to face in this section. I don't think it's by accident that we read in verse 6 that Joseph was a good-looking guy. Right, we see that. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now, I think this is relevant because it's what helps lead to the problem that we're about to read about. She saw him because of his looks and obviously wanted him. Now, I came across in one of my studies where someone said, this is a good point to make. Again, it's a little side note, but everybody has problems. Even the beautiful people of the world have problems. We like to look at them and say, man, if we could just have that, everything would be good. No. Joseph was a beautiful guy, and that's what led to his problem here. Right? That's what finds him in this tough situation. Wherever we are in our life, we will find problems, no matter our situation, no matter our state. And so the problem was Potiphar's wife wanted him, she desired him, and she wanted to sleep with Joseph. And this wasn't being done in a way that was demanding. I think we might would think that, or even ruthless. No, this woman was being a seductress. She was trying to seduce Joseph, and she would do whatever she could to seduce him. There's no doubt she was a beautiful lady. She was married to one of the most important men in all the land. So no doubt she was beautiful. And she wanted to do everything in her power to convince Joseph just to lie with her, just to sleep with her, to sin. And this was happening, verse 10 tells us, day after day. It wasn't like just a one-off thing. It was day after day, Joseph was being confronted with this sexual sin. Come and lie with me. Come and lie with me. Relentlessly, with really no way to avoid it, because his job was to take care of the house, be in the house. And so it was always there. And so as we read, finally, she catches Joseph alone one day. He's alone. It said none of the men were in the house. There was nobody in the house. And she grabs him. I don't know if she snuck up on him or what. Probably. But she grabs a hold of Joseph. And it's at this moment that Joseph really finds himself in the thick of it. One of the commentators said, now he could smell her perfume. That's how close he was. And it had to be enticing. Right there, there had to be the trap, right? And here it is sprung for Joseph at this moment. And what is Joseph going to do? You see, in this moment, there's really only two things that Joseph could do. Number one, he could give in. And to be honest with you, that's what makes the most sense logically, is to give in. I can remind you, Joseph is not a free man. He is a slave in the house. He is owned by Potiphar. And so it would make sense to think, if I don't do this, she's going to get me in trouble. If I don't do this, eventually his wife is going to turn on me, and that's not a good thing for the slave. Also, during this time, it was very common for sexual promiscuity with the slaves. So this wouldn't have been a practice that would have been like, well, man, this is just weird and awkward. No, it was actually very common for this to happen and for this to take place. And so it would have been very easy for Joseph in this moment, with her arms wrapped around him, to say, all right, whatever. I mean, I've avoided it for so long. It's happened day in and day out. I guess this is just my lot in life. This is what's going to have to happen. This is what's going to take place. That was one decision that could have been made. The other decision is what he did, is run. And in so running, and you have to think again that Joseph knew this, he left very incriminating evidence behind. Even though he did nothing wrong, he left his garment behind. That wasn't a smart thing to do. But I'm sure he knew that. But he knew, I have to get out of here. I have to flee. I have to get out of this situation. It is the only thing that I can do. And the Bible tells us why he did this. He says, I'm doing this. I cannot do this. Why? Because I need to honor Potiphar, who's put everything in my charge. I need to honor Potiphar's wife, which is you. You're his wife. And then lastly, I need to honor God as well. We see this in verses 8 and 9. It was settled in his mind. Joseph had settled it in his mind. It wasn't a question anymore. I am not going to do this. This is not going to happen. This is not going to take place. I'm not going to fall into this trap of sin. It had been determined, and so this is why he flees and he runs. And so this is the decision Joseph makes. Now, again, we would think the Lord is with Joseph. The Lord has called Joseph. We've seen all of this. And so we would think, you know what's going to happen to Joseph now because he did the right thing? God's going to raise him up even more. That's what's about to happen. Because that's how God is, right? He's going to bless the good work. He's going to bless the faithfulness here of Joseph. And so that's what we would expect to see. But it's not what we see. Let's look at verse 13 to 18. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, She called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." Stop there. So we see the lie take place. Immediately, it goes downhill for Joseph. Immediately, it happens. We, again, might expect God to honor him. We might think, man, he won that battle. He won that fight with temptation there. And so here comes some good thing. No, the opposite happens. She comes up with a lie to tell her husband, and she gets everybody in the house as well to get aboard on this. And she does it so that Joseph will be punished. And we just see here that Joseph never stood a chance. Never stood a chance. Now, there was a lot of speculation as I was reading and trying to study this about Potiphar and what he was thinking here and what he was doing, because he did trust Joseph. He had full trust and authority in Joseph. And so there were some that were questioning, did he really think this happened? But it was his wife, and so he had to go along with it. We don't know. We don't know. We can't really speculate all of that. But we do see what happens to him. Look at verse 19 and 20. "As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled." Remember, not a nice guy. "And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison." So Potiphar is upset. Potiphar is full of rage. But one thing that is interesting, he doesn't kill Joseph. He had full right to kill Joseph. He owned Joseph, and Joseph had no rights. And so if he's that angry that you would do this to my wife, why didn't he have Joseph killed? Probably because of verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. So he doesn't kill Joseph. No, he throws him into the prison of which he would have oversaw. It would have been his prison. He throws him into prison. Now, this isn't a good prison. This isn't TV and, you know, time out in the yard to lift weights and maybe play some basketball. This is the worst type of prison that you can think of. This would have been Joseph going from daddy's favorite, put in a pit, sold into slavery, raised up at Potiphar's house, to now back in the pit with chains around his arms, chains around his legs, and most likely a big chain around his neck as well. In an environment that was uncomfortable, with probably torture happening around him, people in very bad states and in bad positions, so probably not a lot of good conversation happening and taking place. This is now Joseph's life. What a roller coaster. What a horrible life, to be honest with you. This is Joseph's state. And so let's pick up in verse 21. "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." So even in this pit, the verse that we read in 21 says, "And the Lord was with Joseph." It says it again. And what is so amazing is Joseph seems to continue to live his life in a way that honors God, even in the pit again. He could have whined and he could have moaned. I don't know. It doesn't tell us that. You would have. I would have. I would have been like, seriously, My brothers threw me in a pit. I finally get to a spot. I work hard enough that I have earned a spot in Potiphar's home. And then his stinking wife lies, and now I'm in a pit again. Are you kidding me? Why am I doing things good? Why am I trying to be moral? Why am I... Forget it. But we don't see that with Joseph. Instead, Joseph continues to honor God. He continues to work. He continues to do whatever it is he does. It doesn't tell us what he did in the prison, but whatever he was doing somehow caught the eye of the person, the keeper of the prison there, and he's given this full authority in the prison. Now, again, I think what some of us do as Christians, because we like to think that our life stinks and we have it harder than everybody else, we like to look at this Joseph story and say, see, look, once again, though, Joseph's getting good things. He's in prison. He's still in prison. He's a slave still, and he's a slave in prison. So he does not have a good life just because he has authority in prison. It's not going well for him. But God is still allowing him to succeed. And so that's what we see in these last couple verses, don't we? We see again us being pointed to why is Joseph finding this favor amongst these people? And it's simply because the Lord was with him and made him prosper. We have to remember this as well. It is God who makes things prosper. Now, I do not know. I have no idea. It's not my place to know why some people prosper more than others. I don't know, and I don't know, understand why some churches seem to grow really quickly and others don't. I can't answer those questions. But we do know that if God desired it, and I hope that you realize this, if God desired it, our church could double next week. If God wanted that to happen, it could happen. No matter what you and I are doing, it could double. Your portfolio could quadruple this week if God wanted it to. Some of you are praying for that. And that does happen to some people. And no doubt you've looked at those people and thought, why him? Right? Well, why her? But the fact is, even in your life, all of the prospering, all of the good things, are because of God. He has allowed it, and he has blessed you with it. We're going to get this more in a minute, but I think this is why Paul would write that we are to be content wherever we are. Whether you're hungry, whether you're full, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whatever state you find yourself in, Paul would say, you need to be content. And why can he say that? He can say that because you are where you are, and that's where God wants you. That's where God has you. It doesn't go out of his control. And so we need to be content. And that's one of the things I think needs to be pointed out here with Joseph. God's favor was on Joseph. God was being kind to Joseph. And God is the one who allowed Joseph to prosper in everything he did. So as we look at this passage, I think there's four things, and we won't stay on this very long. Four quick things that I really think we can learn from this. Some of these are minor. Some of these are a little more important, I think, in the story. The first thing, and this was big for me, and I hope that this is big for you. I hope that you hear this morning, and I hope you hear it well. We must faithfully serve God wherever it is God plants us, wherever that may be. I came across this again when I was studying and preparing for this, and it really jumped out at me. We faithfully serve God in the good times. We also faithfully serve God in the bad times. We serve him in success, and we must serve him in failure. Here's a big one, I think, for some of us. We serve him in good locations, and we serve him in bad locations. At least we should. Joseph had absolutely nothing going well for him. Yet he served God. When it went well for him in Potiphar's house, what did he do? He served God faithfully, even when it was good. When he got thrown in the prison, we still see he was serving God faithfully. And so this is something I think that we can grab too. Because too often, we can have the attitude that if God would just put me there, if God would just give me this, then I would be satisfied and I would be right where God has intended me to be all along, and then I can really just bust through with this thing and serve him. Yet, if you've lived long, you know that this never happens. It never happens. You've lived your life long enough to get what you were asking for, and what happens? You're still not happy. It still doesn't do everything you thought it would. You've also lived through times where you didn't get what you wanted, and that really didn't make you happy. We like to think everything is better. Alistair Begg had a quote in his book on this, and I liked it. I highlighted it numerous times, even took pictures of it. I was going to send it to people, but then I was like, if I send it to them, they're going to think I'm thinking bad about them. And that's not actually the purpose, so I didn't do that. And instead, I'm just going to read it to all of us. It says this. It says, here we discover an essential and simple truth. There is no ideal place to serve God except the place in which he has set you down. There's no ideal job for you to hold, no ideal neighborhood in which to live, and no ideal church that you can join. There are good jobs, there's good neighborhoods, there's good churches, but no perfect one. People who search for ideal circumstances forget that all that is ideal and perfect is saved for heaven. They launch forth on a journey destined to end in disappointment. You say, Pastor, why did this jump out at you? People love to tell me how to make this church better. Do you know what would make this church better? If none of us were a part of it. That's what would make this church better. If none of us came, if none of us said, that's the only thing, because we're all messed up. We all have deficiencies. You say, you know, Pastor Tim, just the church would be so much better if it looked like this, or if we did this here, or if we did this up on stage, or if we sounded like this, or if we had this instrument, or if we got rid of this instrument, or if we did this, or if you'd become better. Right, there's all kinds of things. You're absolutely right. But guess where God has us? Right here, right now, in this place. I can think of a ton of things that, you know what? I'll be quite honest with you. If we didn't have this building, my life would be so much better. This building is so frustrating. Something always breaks. Something always goes wrong. I do not like this building. I was here when we built it. I remember it all. We were so thankful for this building. Right now, I want to go back in time and think, don't do this. But this is where we are. I am who I am. You are who you are. And to be quite honest with you, I think God has really prospered and blessed us greatly. But we don't focus on that enough. And we want to say, but God, you know, if we could just do this like they do. You know, we watch Facebook of other churches or other places. If we could just act like that, you know, if Pastor Tim could just be a little smarter, whatever you want to say. But that's not where God has us. Yeah, we'd love to be better. And I'm all about striving to be better in certain things. But if we had a little bit more of an attitude like Joseph and said, you know what, I'm going to serve God faithfully right where I'm at, things would be better. Things would be better. Paul would say in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13, he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And in every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then here's that famous verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Many of us as faithful church members, we have that plastered in our homes. And then you think, but I can't deal with that church member because he's a jerk. I can't go to that building again because their bathroom smells a little bit. Or for us theological buffs, I can't go there because this one point of a million, I just don't know. I'm just not too sure. And it's really frustrating me and it's getting under my skin, but I can do all things through Christ. We just have to be careful, don't we? God has put us here. And to be quite honest, I'm thankful that God has put us here. There's a lot of good here. There's a lot of good in your family. There's a lot of good probably in the place that you work, in the places that you go. There's so much good that you probably don't think about too often. But God has also put us here because there's a lot of lost and dying people here, aren't there? It's good to do missions, and I would encourage people to do that if God calls you to do that. There's a lot of lost and dying people in other countries. There's a lot of suffering in other countries, yes. And we should be aware of that and do that. But a lot of that happens right in your neighborhood, right where you live. You have neighbors who are hurting. You have family members who are suffering. And God has put you right where you are, and you have the privilege to serve him faithfully today. It's not if you just get a little more money or get a little more understanding. Nope, today. You have that privilege to be able to serve him right where you are. The second thing I think that we can see, and again, I think this one is really minor, but I do think we need to notice it, is we do need to beware of the lure of sexual sin. We've seen this in two chapters so far, back to back, chapter 38 and 39. What's very interesting, though, in this one, is it's a woman who's sinning sexually. Normally, that is the sin that is lobbed to men and men only. I've been in plenty of men's Bible studies, and that's almost the main topic all the time. It's kind of frustrating because there's a lot of other sins. But men like to be accused of this. Men like to get this put on their shoulders. But here in this section, it actually is a woman who's struggling with sexual sin. And I think it speaks of a truth that sexual sin has been and will be a struggle for all mankind forever. The Bible speaks of this so often and usually speaks of it very strongly, sexual sin. You can see it, I'm not going to read it this morning, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 through 13, it spoke about very directly. Our world seems to run on sex. It's everywhere. This is something that God has created for good, yet mankind has took it, abused it, and really has robbed it for the beauty that it has. Again, I only mention this because it's seen here. I think it needs to be mentioned and to remind us of the seriousness of it. Maybe for you, the best thing to do is what Joseph did and flee. Don't try to fight it. Run away from it. And so I think that needs to be noted as well. That's what brings us to our third one. The need, but also the ability to flee temptation. Temptation was part of Joseph's life. Temptation, no doubt, is part of your life. We all face temptation every single day. It's there. It's very easy to sin because it's always in front of us. And so this fight of temptation is difficult. One of the things I want to remind us of, though, is found in James chapter 1, verse 13. It is not God who tempts us. James 1 says, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So you don't need to be saying, well, God has set this up, and I'm going to figure it out. No, God did not tempt you. The answer to your temptation is found in verses 14 and 15 of James 1. Why do we have temptation? But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We see this with Potiphar's wife, don't we? He looks good. I want him. Her own eyes, her own desire led her to her sin. And so Joseph was in a situation where, for him, the only answer was to run, but in so doing, to incriminate himself and to leave his coat behind. Sometimes our only way to defeat temptation is to do just that, to run. Again, I'm sure this lady was very beautiful. And I'm sure Joseph noticed that. He's not dumb. I'm sure she smelled great when she wrapped her arms around him to try to get him. And so I'm sure there was a lot of urges that he had to fight. But yet he said, I need to just get out of here. Because he knew if he said, you know what, I'm just going to talk to her and convince her that this is the wrong thing to do, that all of a sudden he would probably find himself in a situation where he was losing that battle. And so he decides to run. A verse comes to mind. I hope it comes to yours too. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It's a verse we teach children. but then I think we forget it. It says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. So first of all, you need to know this. You can never say, kids, you need to hear this. Please hear this if you still live at home. Never say, it wasn't my fault. Nobody has experienced temptation like I just experienced. That's a lie. It says it right here. It said it there in 1 Corinthians. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. We all face those temptations. But it says, but God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now this you need to hear. God always gives you a way out of your temptation. And this is why you're guilty of all your sin. He gives you a way out. You can't say, I had no way. If anybody had the right to say that, it was Joseph. He had the right to say, if I didn't give in, he was going to kill me. She was going to do this. She was going to do that. He could have said that, but he didn't, right? There was only one way out, and he fled, and he took it. Now, don't get me wrong. This can be extremely tough and difficult, but there is a way out. Sadly, though, and this is just incriminating for me, as I'm guessing it will be for you, we're too willing to make excuses for why we cannot get out. It'll upset my family. What will my friends think? Well, how could I ever share the gospel with them if I'm not actually around them? We try to get holy if we can. But the reality is, we like the sin, right? Can't we be honest with ourselves? The reality of why I'm not fighting this temptation as hard as I could is because I kind of like the temptation. And we'll even do things to set up that temptation ourselves. This is where the gospel needs to step in our lives. We know what Jesus has done for us. We know how much Christ loves us, that he's died for us. And it's because of that love that we want to honor him and that we want to do our best to flee the temptation. We don't want to sin. And so as believers, knowing what Jesus has done, this is why we flee. This is why we fight. This is why we push back our flesh as much as possible. Not so that we can be saved by the gospel, but because we have been saved by the gospel. Because of what he has done, I want to honor him. We see that a little bit from Joseph. How could I sin against Potiphar for what he's done for me? That's kind of our attitude. How could I sin against Jesus knowing what he has done for me? I want to love him, and so I want to serve him. And so we need to do our best as believers to flee and to fight temptation. But then lastly is the main point that I said at the beginning. Please remember in reading Joseph that God promises to always be with his children. That is a promise we have. God promised to make Israel a great nation. He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he was going to bless them. And we see God doing that in Joseph. The reason Joseph has success is because God was keeping his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Once again, it wasn't too much about Joseph as it was about God's promises before. He had put his hand on Joseph's life. And we know if we read ahead that he had did this to preserve Israel because they were going to die of hunger here pretty soon. But God was putting Joseph in a spot that he was going to be able to save his family and thus save Israel and its future. As Christians, we still have this promise today. God is with us. When Jesus was getting ready to leave this earth and to ascend into heaven, in Matthew chapter 28, we have a very famous passage, the Great Commission passage. And it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. But then Jesus gives them a promise. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is our promise too. It's not a promise of great success that's guaranteed on this earth. No, it's a promise that he is with us. I read this all the time. I can't get away from it. You might be sick of hearing it. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 39. But I hope you never get sick of hearing it, because this is our hope. You see, this morning, this is a tangent, I apologize. This morning, I would love to tell you, I would love to put my hands out like this and say, listen, church, God's favor is on you. Go out and succeed. I would love to tell you that. I would love to be able to stand here and say, go obey God. And when you obey God, I promise you just great blessings. So that you could leave here with a little pep in your step, a little motivation to not sin, and expect maybe when you get your paycheck for your boss to be like, by the way, I gave you a little bump, extra 400 bucks. I wish so bad I could say that, because it's so easy to preach that. It takes no work. It's easy. But that's not what we're promised. We're actually promised something so much bigger and better. And it's what I'm going to read to you in Romans 8. Paul would write, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now you need to notice it's all past tense. Now, you haven't got to heaven yet and been glorified yet. You don't feel that, but you need to know, believer, if you've trusted in Christ by faith because of his grace, you've been glorified. It's a done deal. Paul goes on to say, what then shall we say to these things? Basically saying, what does this mean? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's God who has saved us. It's God who has called us his own. And it's God who has promised that he'll never change that. He's never going to say, you know what? Insert your name. I used to love you. But you're just so annoying now. I need you to leave. God doesn't say that. You know what? I used to love you when you were doing things good, but now you're just kind of a mess, so I don't really want to be with you anymore. God doesn't say that. God doesn't look at you and say, you know what? You're just making it so difficult. You just have so many problems. I just have to worry about you all the time, and I just don't really want to worry about you anymore. God doesn't say that. No, he promises us our salvation. He promises us that we are justified in his sight. He promises that he has glorified us and he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. And this is the great news, that we are his. This is the everything is working together for good for those who love him. It's that you are his. That is the good. That is the understanding. That's what you must hold on to and what you must know. We might not be like Joseph. We might not ever be like Moses or David and seeing the great material advantages or health or even safety that you feel they had. Even though the fact is, most of us here in this room do live with those things. Great material wealth, good health, and many great advantages. And in those advantages, we only have one to thank, and that is God. For everything we have and everything we can do, it is all because of God. If you can pitch a baseball, it's God who allows you to do that. You can shoot a basket, it's God who allows you to do that. You can sing beautifully, guess what? It's God who allows you to do that. You can cook the best meal, prove it to me, send it at my house, but it's God who allows you to do that. It's God who gives us these blessings for sure. But what we have in Him is so much greater than any of that stuff. We are His children, completely forgiven of our sins against God. There's no more condemnation on me. And He has promised that, Tim, I will be with you forever, and you will be with me in glory. Where no rust destroys, no moss destroy. You know, I don't talk too much about my life, but the past, I don't know, past year, everything in my house has fallen apart. Me and Amanda are going to be in debt for the rest of our lives. And we can't sell our house because the market's not very good. We would then just be homeless. Wouldn't have anywhere to go. There'd be no advantage to selling and trying to find something new. And so when things break, guess what? As homeowner, you gotta fix it. And I start to realize that passage a little more, where neither rust nor moth destroy. It sure does do a good job destroying things here, doesn't it? That home you bought that you love, that car that you finally bought, and that annoying little yellow engine light comes on. It all messes up. I get to go to a lot of sporting events, and I see all these kids trying their best to run or throw or shoot or do these things they do, and it's great. I'm all for sports, but the fact is, no matter how good they get, one day they're not going to be good anymore. And the fact is, all it takes is one blown out knee, and they're done for good forever. And then you wonder, what do they have? See, you can acquire the mansions, you can acquire the stuff, you can get the degrees, you can have a motivation to change the world, whatever it is. And there's nothing bad about those things. I'm not saying that's wrong. But when that's your hope is in something that vanishes. For my Christian brothers and sisters this morning, we have a hope that will never vanish. We have a Father who loves us completely, not based on who you are, but based on who He is and what He's done for you. And so that love will never go away. Many of you have loved ones who don't love you anymore. There's many of you in here, you have been married, and that person who you married, they don't love you anymore, and they're gone. And no matter what the situation is, it hurts and it stinks to face that stuff. You see, even our best relationships can end. But our relationship with God has been promised to never end because it's not cemented on anything but Him. That He loves you and that He cares for you. And so as believers, we can be like Joseph. We have joy and we have hope and we have peace even in the pit. But our joy and our hope and our peace in the pit is the same hope, joy, and peace we have when God blesses us greatly and puts us in charge of Potiphar's house. Because we know it's God who's doing this, and so our hope is still in Him. And so hopefully we can get to the point to be like Paul and say, no matter what situation I find myself in, Lord, You are with me, and that is enough. Lord, my family isn't what I hoped it'd be, but You're with me, and I thank You, and that is enough. Lord, my church isn't what I think and hope and wish it was, but Lord, You're with me, and You're with us, And we thank you for that, and we love you for that. My career didn't go exactly how I thought, and I'm in a spot in life that I just didn't expect to be in. But Lord, you are with me. And because of that, I want to serve you here doing this. I want to honor you doing this. This is the promise I think we see with Joseph in this passage. This is a truth that Israel would need to hear over the next 400 years. The Lord is with you. They'd say, but we're still in slavery to Egypt. The Lord is with you. Well, when is the Savior coming? When will the Redeemer happen? Well, you got another 250 years, but the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. Some of you in your life right now, that's what you feel like. When is it going to happen? I don't know, but don't ever doubt this promise. The Lord is with you because he saved you and he loves you. And this is something that you need to hear, and this is something that I need to hear again and again as we live out our life, hopefully trying to honor the Lord in everything we say and everything we do. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ, I do have some bad news for you, that this is not true of you. But I also have some good news for you. It can be true for you. The Bible says if you trust in Christ by faith, if you trust in what Christ has done for you on the cross is yours, you are saved. And then Romans 8 is your verses. It's your truth. Not magical. It's nothing mysterious. It's God's gift to you by grace through faith. And I would hope that you would trust in him this morning if you never have. For those of us who have, I hope we lean on those promises of God. I hope that we confess our sin to God, because we do fall to temptation. We fall to struggles, and we need to confess our sin to God, but we go to God knowing that he forgives us and that he loves us. And I hope that this morning you've been reminded the Lord is with you. There's nothing in the world greater than that truth. And so I hope you're able to leave him praising this morning. Well, let's bow together. I want to pray, then we're going to sing a song of closing, and then I'll come up here and dismiss us with prayer. God, help us now to respond to your word how we should. God, I don't know how that is. Maybe there's some here this morning, they just have more questions. I pray that they would seek somebody out and ask those questions. Not to feel ashamed or anything, but to ask the questions. God, for some of us, maybe we've been wallowing in our own little pit of pity. God, I pray that you would raise us up to see you. Maybe we're in that pit so that we would see you. So God, I pray that you would help us to be reminded that we are yours. God, though we might complain of where we are, we thank you that you have us in your hands. God, it's you who's given us our parents, our family. We had no choice in those things. It's you who've placed us where we are. And so God, I pray that we would serve you where we are and serve you knowing that you're with us wherever that may be. God, as we sing this last song to you now, we want to honor you with it. So I pray that we would do that. Help us to sing this song to you and to you alone, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.